This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You remember that those are the words that the angel spoke to the disciples as they watched Christ ascend into heaven, the third heaven. This same Jesus. I wonder, friend, how that statement, informs our reading of a text like that before us this morning. I wonder, certainly, how the disciples in their own hearts reflected on the fact that this same Jesus whom they knew, whose accounts are recorded for us in our text this morning, is the same ascended Christ who is coming again. I wonder if we would read the text differently if we had those words fixed in our minds and in our hearts as we come to our text this morning. I want you to notice, friend, as we come to this passage of Scripture, that really what we have here is a very straightforward account. We leave Nazareth. We leave the rejection. We leave the acrimony that we saw there in the previous weeks, and we follow Christ as he enters Capernaum. And the text very evenly divides itself. Verses 31 and 32, we see Christ's preaching ministry there. Verses 33 to 41, we see him healing demoniacs and the diseased. And then verses 42 to 44, we see that that selfsame ministry is continued. Jesus continues his work. And so in one sense, friend, as we come to our text this morning, this is a very straightforward passage, a very straightforward historical account. But I want us, I want us to consider this morning, in light of something that you and I would encounter, especially from the unbeliever, the astute unbeliever in our generation. You see, for 2,000 years, unbelievers have looked at this text and they've said, well, here you have a clear contradiction between the gospel writers. Because as you compare the chronology given to us in this portion of God's word, we find that Luke's order of events is very different than what you find in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 4 and in Matthew 8, as well as in Mark 1, it's very clear that the gospel writers are saying that upon leaving Nazareth, Christ goes to Galilee. There he calls the disciples to himself after performing the miracle of the fishes. And then from there, he goes into Capernaum and there performs the miracles that you and I find in our text this morning. And so the unbeliever says, well, here you see, these are not inspired histories. In fact, what you have here is one evangelist seemingly correcting another. Well, friend, I want you to notice in this text of Scripture that there, of course, is no contradiction. The gospel writers are writing as inspired historians. But I want you to notice, friend, that the unbeliever, when he makes these kinds of objections, he does so assuming that all four gospel writers are only trying to provide for us a simple chronology. In other words, all they're doing is providing for us a sequence of events. Friend, I want you to notice that for 2,000 years, the church has recognized that the gospel writers are doing so much more. Certainly, they are giving us chronology. There's no doubt about that. But more principally, they are advancing arguments, or more directly, they're giving us this history for our edification. And so, friend, as we look at the fact that, of course, the order of events seemingly is very different in Luke than what you find in Matthew and Mark, that doesn't unsettle us in the least. It shouldn't. For 2,000 years, again, the church has looked on these texts without the slightest sense of unbelief. Augustine put it this way. He says, we are certainly under no necessity of supposing that, because it is recorded after a certain event, it must have also happened in actual matter of fact after that event. After him, Calvin says, the evangelists often disregard the order of time and satisfy themselves with presenting in a summary manner the leading transactions of the life of Christ. Now, friend, I want you to notice that Luke is quite intentionally, as the inspired historian, presenting to us these events aligned with what we have in Nazareth, and that he's doing so intentionally leaving the simple chronology that you and I might discern from Matthew or Mark. And I want you to see that from the text itself this morning. And I want you to notice, friend, that this is not a digression. The unbeliever can be quickly answered. That part perhaps is a digression. But I want you to notice how the Spirit of God is highlighting for us themes that we shouldn't miss. I want you to notice that Luke, in verse 38 of our text, simply mentions Simon. What's interesting about that is that Luke has not introduced Simon thus far. In fact, we don't really get an introduction to Simon, that is Peter, until the subsequent chapter, until Luke 5. Now, why that? Well, very obviously, Luke expects that we will come to know Peter. But I want you to notice that in verse 1 of the 5th chapter, Luke himself very clearly indicates that he has intentionally sidestepped the chronology. He says, "And it came to pass." He is not contradicting Matthew or Mark. The language of verse 1 is, "around that time." In that general space of time, these things occurred. Now, friend, that immediately shows us the foolishness of the unbeliever. Luke tells us very pointedly that he wasn't at all trying to correct Matthew or Mark, but that he has gathered these events with that which has gone before for a particular purpose. And now, in chapter 5, in verse 1, he resumes a further description of what has taken place, but not at all contradicting what the other evangelists have written. What you and I see here, friend, is that the unbeliever just looks like a fool in this case. The evangelist himself quite clearly and quite intentionally is providing for us these events together with what's gone before for a particular purpose. Now, that's the unbeliever. We set him aside for a moment. We need to ask, friend, if we're going to be astute readers of the scriptures, if we're going to be careful as we seek not only to pay attention to the words, but why the Spirit of God has inspired the text in the form that he has, we need to ask why Luke has joined these events together under divine inspiration. What is it that we see that we find especially in this text that joins together Nazareth and Capernaum? Well, the answer, first of all, friend, is quite straightforward. You and I see a contrast of reception, don't we? In Nazareth, Christ is not received. In fact, the Nazarenes fulfill what Christ had promised. There is no honor for him there. But when he goes to Capernaum, well, friend, his ministry flourishes. His fame abounds. And there we see the power of Christ in full display. And so, certainly, friend, as the Spirit of God has joined these two histories of Christ's reception together, we see stark contrast. But do we see more? Well, friend, I want you to remember a few weeks ago when we took up the previous verses 24 to 30, that we said there you and I have the proof, as it were, of Christ's sermon. You remember, as Christ preached, he told the Nazarenes that they would get no good of him because they would not receive him. Well, friend, in those verses, we find that in fact was the case. We find the evidence, the proof, as it were, of Christ's exposition or application of this text to the Nazarenes. They would get no good of him. And you remember, as we said, when we look at that 30th verse, Christ simply goes his way. And he leaves the Nazarenes in their hatred, their blindness. He leaves them as he found them. But I want you to notice, friend, in our text, you and I also have a proof of what's gone before. but principally a proof of that text that Christ read. I trust, as we'll see with God's blessing this afternoon, that in these verses you and I see quite literally fulfilled what was promised that Christ would accomplish in Isaiah 61, that text that Christ preached from in the synagogue in Nazareth. And so what you and I see here, friend, is that the gospel writer under divine inspiration is showing to us a Christ who fulfills quite literally that which the prophets anticipated. And he shows us that, friend, just so as to keep Isaiah 61 before us as we see his preaching and his ministry of miracles. Why think of it this way? Well, friend, B.B. Warfield, I think, quite helpfully put it to us. He said, in order for us to obtain the view of Jesus that the Holy Spirit intended when he gave us a fourfold gospel bound together by one Spirit, we must combine one view, in one view, the views of all four. And that's our aim this afternoon, to see how this text, how the divine writer gives to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a powerful picture that in no ways contradicts any of the other Gospels, but one that shows us just another vignette of the Lord Jesus. And as we see in this text, our theme, friend, is principally that Christ is victorious prophet, priest, and king. Christ is victorious prophet, priest, and king. And we see that, as we've already said, because these verses show a literal fulfillment of what was read in Isaiah 61. And for that, I want us to look for Christ preaching. Christ preaching. In verses 31 and 32, you have these words. Christ came down to Capernaum. And then you find these simple reflections. His word was with power. His word was with power. Now, friend, that literally fulfills what was promised in verse 18, where there, reading Isaiah, the word reads that he was to preach the gospel to the poor and the recovering of the sight to the blind. You might say, well, what connection does receiving sight have with his preaching in Capernaum? In Matthew's gospel, the evangelist there tells us much in every way. In Matthew 4, we're told this, as he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, he did so that it might be fulfilled. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. In other words, friend, what you and I have here is that through the preaching ministry of Christ in Capernaum, in fulfillment of what you have in Isaiah 11, as well as in Isaiah 61, Christ, through his preaching, is giving to those who are spiritually blind because his word came with power. This is a preaching Christ that is victorious in his pulpit ministry. And in Capernaum, that victory is on clear display. And I want you to notice, friend, that again, that makes us certainly think back on Nazareth. And I want you to notice how the contrast is really even by Luke himself. Back to verse 22. In Nazareth, we're told the Nazarenes wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The word gracious there is winsome or elegant. They wondered at his form, they wondered at his cadence. Obviously, he was possessed of charisma, but I want you to notice the difference in Capernaum. They wondered at his power, or exousia. That is, they wondered at the demonstration of his authority. In other words, friend, the Nazarenes, they marveled. They marveled at the form of his speech. They marveled, again, at all of those external accoutrements of his oratory. But when it came to Capernaum, those there marveled that this was an arresting word. It was the same sermon. In essence, it was the same gospel. But when Christ came to Capernaum, this word arrested. It came with power. And then, friend, you have also that contrast between the reception, don't you? The Nazarenes heard these things that Christ spoke, and they were filled with wrath, and they thrust him out. In Capernaum, The fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And then, we're told at the end of the text, they sought him and came unto him and stayed him. I want you to notice how the gospel writer is emphasizing their importunity. They sought him, came unto him, and stayed him. They did everything that they could just that he should not depart from them. Nazareth thrust him out. Capernaum is urging him to stay. Again, friend, the contrast could not be starker. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Why? If it's the same Christ that was preaching, if it was the same gospel that was proclaimed, why Nazareth? Why Nazareth left in its sinful and blind state, but Capernaum blessed with the increase of his ministry? Friend, I want you to notice, if you look back in our text, verse 32, we're told simply that this word was with power. Why was Christ's preaching ministry so powerful in Capernaum? Because it was especially a display of his authority. I want you to notice, friend, that in this text, as we hold what we see in Nazareth with what we find in Capernaum, we see very clearly that Christ's word accomplishes its purpose. I want you to see that with me just very briefly. I want you to notice that Luke is emphasizing not so much the reception of Christ as he is emphasizing the exercise of Christ's power. The emphasis is on divine sovereignty, not on man's reception of Christ. What do I mean? If you think of how Christ refers to his own preaching in John 5, he says this, he says, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I want you to notice that there is no conditional language there. It's not that they may live. It is that they shall live. And I want you to notice, friend, again, the efficient cause of that is hearing the voice of Christ. In other words, friend, what you and I see here is that there are two cities that receive the truth, but only one, friend, only one receive that truth with power. And I want you to notice, friend, that Luke here emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ even in that. He doesn't say, friend, that those in Capernaum were just more ready to receive. He doesn't emphasize a pliability in Capernaum. He emphasizes the power of Christ's word. He emphasizes Christ's sovereignty. Friend, throughout the scriptures, this is certainly a distinction you and I need to keep before us. It is one thing for the Word of God to come and to be truly expounded. It's another thing for that true exposition to come with demonstrable and spiritual power. The apostles make that distinction themselves. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, the apostles say, our preaching came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Note the distinction. Not only in word, but it came also in power. There is a difference. And in the Holy Ghost. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2, my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Friend, in Nazareth, the Word of God came. There is no question. Christ preached, and he preached truth. But in Capernaum, that truth was accompanied by the arresting power of divine grace. And there is a difference. And friend, you remember from Isaiah's own ministry, the prophet was to know that difference himself. He was to go and he was to preach, but to what end? The Lord says, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. There, friend, the word of God would accomplish its purpose. But it would not come without arresting and gracious power. The truth would be given. God's prophet would preach. But not, friend, with a demonstration of his grace. I think we in the Reformed Church need to be very mindful that that distinction is before us. There is a difference, beloved, between a notional understanding of Christ, between a simple hearing of the truth, and a hearing that penetrates the heart, arrests the soul, and leads to Christ. Nazareth had the former. Capernaum had the latter. And what this text shows us, friend, then, is as Luke emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ, he does so, friend, to show us that his rejection in Nazareth was by no means a thwarting of his own work. By emphasizing his reception here, and by emphasizing that reception was because of the power of his word, it shows us, friend, that his power accomplished its purpose. Christ was not thwarted in Nazareth. Not at all. It accomplished his purpose. And so, friend, you and I are to remember that today it's still the same. The word accomplishes its purpose. To some, that purpose is hardening, and to others, it's softening. Some, as the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, it is to shut their eyes, while to others, by divine grace, it is to give sight to the blind. I want you to notice, friend, that that is no fault in the divine word, that all is according to God's purpose. We see that lively in our text this morning. But you also need to remember, friend, that by way of analogy, the same ray of light from the sun that melts ice will harden clay. That's not because of any imperfection in the light. Same word, friend, that may be to one's hardening, may by divine grace be to another's softening. The same word that provoked Nazareth's ire is the selfsame word that caused the Capernaum, those in Capernaum, to desire Christ to tarry. The application from this first point certainly is that we should be praying that the word of God would come with power. Friend, that ought to be something that leads us to prayer and to fasting. Yes, we should pray in earnest for the faithful exposition of the divine word. And it is a mercy that God gives and deserves that for us. But friend, this text says that we also need the accompanying that arresting grace, if it is to do us any good. That brings us, secondly, friend, to how we see Christ not only preaching, but also to prevailing. These verses, verses 33 to 41, present us a victorious Christ. And we see this in two ways. We see this, first of all, in his work with the demoniac. Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And then we're told at the end of our text that the devils also came out of many. In other words, this work of exorcism Christ performs, and he performs victoriously, and so demonstrates, friend, exactly what was promised in Isaiah 61. If you look back to verse 18, when Christ reads that text in the synagogue in Nazareth, the words are, he set at liberty them that are bruised. He sets them free, friend, from spiritual dominion. He liberates the soul in bondage. And in a very literal way, Luke joins that reading of the text with these exorcisms to show that those who are wounded, those who are under the bondage of sin, of death, and of the devil, friend, in Christ they have liberty. Now, I want you to notice this. There is another contrast in this text with what we saw in Nazareth. If you remember back, the Nazarenes, after hearing Christ preach, they say, "Is not this Joseph's son? Is he not just one of us, our homegrown boy?" The Nazarenes had a familiarity that was altogether sinful. They failed to see the Messiah before them. But is it not striking when you come to verse 41, where we're told that Christ rebuked the demons and suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Nazarenes say this is Joseph's son. The demons say this is Christ. We can go further. Friend, not only does that text show us just how heinous unbelief is, that in a sense it goes well beyond the demons, for the demons even acknowledge who the Son of God is. We can go a step further. I want you to remember the wilderness for a moment. In verse 2, where we find Christ being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now I want you to notice, friend, in Luke 4, usually, I suppose you know by now that I do sometimes disregard the chapter divisions that we have in our text. In this case, I won't. The chapter division of chapter 4 is not only convenient, it's actually quite meaningful. Because in the beginning of chapter 4, we see Christ emaciated and tempted of the devil. At the end of chapter 4, before Luke goes back to a sequential treatment of this history, note what we find. Well, let me go back. Not only do we see an emaciated Christ, but do you remember what Satan asks? If thou be the Son of God, weakened and tempted. At the end of our text, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Beginning of the text, Christ is tempted of the devil. At the end of the text, they're crying for mercy. I don't know if that thrills your soul, but it does mine. Here is a victorious Christ who has come from the wilderness to Nazareth and has overcome the malice of his enemies there, has conquered souls in Capernaum, and now at the end of the text, the demons themselves are crying, "This is the Son of God." No more a question, no more a temptation, and moreover, friend, they're saying, "Are you coming now to torment us?" Oh, friend, our strong and broad-shouldered Christ is certainly wonderfully displayed in our text, and it should thrill our souls. For the demons ask, "Are you the Son?" Now they ask, "Are you coming to torment us?" We can go even further, friend. As you look at verses 38 and 39, you have Christ rebuking disease. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Luke emphasizes, Matthew and Mark, they simply call it a fever. Luke emphasizes the severity of the condition. And then we're told Christ rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, I want you to notice, again, if you go back to the text that Christ reads from in the synagogue in Nazareth, of course, the idea is there you have a sympathetic Christ, and so he will be a faithful high priest, as, again, the writer of the Hebrews so often reminds us. But I want you to notice something else. This is not just sympathy. Go back to the last verse of chapter 3. And there you and I find the words, "Adam, which was the Son of God." And then we find Christ in the very next verse going out into creation to be tempted of the devil. And then, at the end of our text, called the Son of God. Just in those verses, friend, you have two sons of God mentioned. One is Adam the first, and then the other is Adam the second. And what is Adam the second doing in our text? Well, friend, he comes through the temptation victorious, and as victorious Adam, our last Adam, he proclaims liberty to the captives, undoes the dominion of the devil, and on the other hand, even addresses the curse by rebuking disease. Again, friend, I don't know if that sends chills down your spine, but I think it should. Here is the second, the last Adam, standing victorious where the first Adam fell. And moreover, in his standing, he has broken the chains of the devil. And on top of that, he has undone the ravages of the curse. Oh, friend, what you and I see here is a Christ who is altogether victorious. Sovereign over all, and in his office he is sovereign. This is a greater than Adam. The first man Adam was made a living soul. He possessed life himself. The last Adam, as our text so wonderfully shows us, was made a quickening spirit. Not only one who had life himself, but would impart life. That's the Christ, friend, that Luke, under divine inspiration, is presenting to us in our text. A greater Adam than the first. Yes, he was tempted in the wilderness. But by the end of this fourth chapter, the demons are crying for mercy. Yes, he was hungered and emaciated in the wilderness. But he rebukes disease by the end of this chapter. This is a prevailing Christ. And as we close, friend, I want you to see also how this text shows us a persistent Christ as well. In verse 40, we're told that when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And then if you come down just a few lines, he says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him. Friend, what does that text show us? Well, it shows us most certainly that this is a Christ in office. Again, if you go back to verse 18, where Christ reads from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. In other words, Christ has been solemnly invested with this duty to go from place to place, preaching the gospel, accomplishing redemption. But I also want you to know that anointing, you remember, is not only in terms of Christ's duty, but that also comes in terms of his equipment. You remember that, as we spoke previously of the communio idiomatum, that is, when God furnished the humanity of Christ with the graces necessary to accomplish redemption, he did so, as again the gospel writer saying, filling him with the Spirit without measure. Well, friend, what you and I see in this text is also a display of those graces. You and I ought to remember, friend, that here we find Christ for hours and hours engaged in this work as the God-man. As one, the apostle, you remember, tells us, as one who took upon himself our weakened form, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, a flesh that was susceptible to fatigue, to hunger, to thirst, to death. And yet we see this Christ as the God-man, tirelessly engaged in his labors. I don't know if that strikes you, but friend, I would submit that it should. What you see is Christ preaching throughout the day and then healing throughout the day, and as he goes into a solitary place, he is, as it were, haunted by those who simply long for him to stay longer and to minister further. And he does. Do you remember in John 4 when Christ leaves Judea? It's striking how the evangelist there describes Christ. As he comes to the well, we're told, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Literally, the language gives the idea that he collapsed on the well from his fatigue. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing? As the God-man, he tarries with this scandalous woman seeking her salvation. And now, friend, we see our Christ in, as the apostle writes us, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a weakened condition, no less persistent in the work of redemption. I must preach, verse 43 reads. Ours is a persistent Christ, and one who is faithful, as our great God-man. Friend, the last thought I would leave with you here is that Christ continues faithful in his office in both natures. He is Messiah both in his humanity and in his deity, a truth often neglected, but so very crucial. As king, he remains. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. As prophet, the church still must learn Christ, must hear him, and must be taught by him. Ephesians 4. As priest, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Friend, the persistent Christ we meet with at the end of Luke 4 is, according to the apostles, the same Christ who remains king, prophet, and priest. Friend, our God-man is still as persistent in seeking souls. Yes, in a glorified body, and now no longer touched by hunger, thirst, or any of those things, but no less willing, no less persistent than he was in the days on earth. And friend, if that's true, then I think we ought to go back to what we saw in Acts 1. The apostles are told by the angels that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The same God-man seen in our text this morning. The same one whose word accomplishes its purpose. The same one who is victorious over demons and disease. The same Christ who is faithful in his office. Friend, is the same Christ who sits upon the throne now. This, the 10th of March, 2024. And friend, he is performing all his will. Even today. I wonder if that changes how we read a text like ours this morning. That while Christ may be distant from us spatially, while he is no longer fatigued, weakened, or otherwise in the likeness of the flesh that he assumed in his incarnation, he remains the God-man who is still faithful and persistent. Surely that should have a new meaning for us. But friend, if we look at the persistence of Christ, even in the days of his flesh, and through all of the difficulties he encountered, is there not also new meaning to the idea that you and I are not to be weary in well-doing? If Christ, friend, faced with all of those difficulties and afflictions, persistently sought the redemption of his people, accomplished redemption for you. Friend, surely then we should not be weary in well-doing either. Friend, Christ went at greater lengths for you, and even as a man, than you could imagine. So friend, should we be weary in his service? But for our comfort, beloved, this text holds so much. Our Christ is glorified now. He's untouched by fatigue, pain, and death. But our God-man is still touched with love for you. He didn't take that weakened state with him into heaven, but he did take with him his heart. The same heart that we see in this text. A friend for us, that also, because he is faithful, that ought to be our encouragement as well. Because the fact that there is still a church on earth today is because there is a Christ in heaven. If there is a church on earth today, that is because there is a Christ in heaven who is still persistent in his work as Zion's king, prophet, and priest. All of that should be for our comfort. And so, friend, as we leave this text, I hope that we do so looking to Christ, seeing in him great need that he would speak with power, that we would see as well that, friend, ours is a broad-shouldered and triumphant Christ, and that praise be to God, ours is a living and a still persistent Christ, this hour and forevermore. Amen.